We read the Word of God as we find it once again in the book of Judges, chapter 16. Directing our attention now to the conclusion of this chapter and of the history of Samson. I'm going to begin reading at verse 21, read to the end of the chapter, which is also our text for this afternoon. Judges 16, beginning at verse 21. But the Philistines took him, Samson, put out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza, and bound him with fetters of brass. He did grind in the prison house. Howbeit, the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. Then the lords of the Philistines gathered themselves together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon their god, and to rejoice. For they said, Our God hath delivered Samson our enemy into our hand. When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, Our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy, and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. And it came to pass, when their hearts were merry, that they said, Call for Samson, that he may make us sport. They called for Samson out of the prison house, and they made them sport, and set him between the pillars. Samson said unto the lad that held him by the hand, Suffer me that I may feel the pillars upon whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them. Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women, that he held while Samson made sport. And Samson called unto the Lord, and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once. O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two pillars, the two middle pillars, upon which the house stood, in which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand, and of the other upon his left. And Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might. And the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. Then his brethren, all the house of his father, came down and took him, and brought him up, and buried him between Zorah and Eshtil, in the burying place of Manoah his father. He judged Israel 20 years. Thus far the reading of God's Word. The text is taken from the passage which we read. As I said this morning, this is, in a sense, part two of the history here. Sin in the life of a child of God has consequences. It's not always immediately apparent. It's not always something that you can see. Sometimes they're distress of mind, spiritual depression and discouragement, and various trials and troubles of mind and heart come with these things too. Samson is, after all, not only blinded, but brought very low on the inside. Though the Bible does not describe that in great detail. But he is brought very low. Samson's fall into sin here is not unlike that of David with his adultery. Though that was even more grievous in the sense that he violated the marriage ordinance with Uriah the Hittite's wife. Samson also has, by his follies, brought upon him the just chastening of God, and it is by God's hand that he is grinding grain now in that prison house. God brought Samson to shame and exposed his sin openly, so that Israel would see it and understand it and spiritually appropriate the implications, so that you and I would also. So I'd sit down in the scriptures. At the same time, beloved, the reality is that the Philistines are not walking here uprightly, nor are they innocent of great sin themselves. And though God uses this instrument of Delilah and of the lords of the Philistines and this betrayal to bring forth Samson's sin, which spiritually is the same as Israel's at this point, nevertheless, God is a God of righteous judgment. And whenever he uses even the heathen to bring to pass the spiritual reformation of his children, that doesn't mean that the instrument of that means of chastening and that escapes God's just judgment. And God brings Assyria upon the northern kingdom, which has walked in the sins of wicked Ahab and those who followed him. Then Assyria is the axe in the hand of the Lord to chop down the dead wood in Israel, but God will also judge Assyria. And when he brings Babylon upon an unbelieving Jerusalem and sends them into captivity, Babylon also is to be judged. That aspect we have not really addressed at this point in the history here. But there is a grievous compounding of their sin, which we must see. And the way in which the Word of God shows us that is, first of all, Samson's turning to the Lord in humiliation over against the reviling of his enemies. They're making sport of Samson by their mockery and ridicule. It's in that connection that we hear his prayer for justice, judgment, and deliverance, and we behold God's righteous judgment, who saves, delivers Samson in the way in which alone is possible, and at the same time gives to his servant a great victory over the enemies of God and of his church. That's really Samson's final act and his death. It's to that that we would direct our attention this afternoon. The Philistines lay hold of Samson not because of anything in their power, but remember, it's because the Spirit of God, in chastening and exposing Samson's sin, the Spirit of God has departed from Samson for a season. They're putting out his eyes, their cruelty in throwing him into prison and binding him in fetters of brass, their mockery of his strength by treating him like an animal who is there to grind grain by pulling a millstone around in a circle, by pushing what is probably a bar. They would have sort of a stone and then a post, and then one would walk in circles around it to turn that millstone, and that is sort of the idea here, that in that way, or something like it, Samson is grinding grain in the prison. The idea is not to some small container and he's doing it by hand, but more likely that he is taking the place of some animal who would they would use to grind grain and thresh it in the prison. Samson is treated like an animal. They are making a mockery of the strength which God gave him. They are making a mockery of his work as a judge. He is now blind and seemingly helpless. And because of that, they despise him. And they have forgotten that sign of his being a servant of God, which is his hair. And so that hair also begins to grow. Now, Samson himself has been brought indeed to shame and greatly humbled. That comes out in the language of his prayer, and we'll go into that in more detail in a few moments. But that prayer really begins with the petition, O Lord God, remember me. Samson no longer puts any confidence in himself. the notion that he is going to shake himself and go against the enemy is gone. And the fact that his hair has begun to grow again so that he is in the stages of showing what a Nazarite looked like with his unshaven hair does not even enter into Samson's prayer. He is not putting any confidence in that external sign. It's not unimportant because it is a sign and testimony to both Israel and to the Philistines from without. But Samson is walking in the bitter fruit of his own sin and weakness when they gather together to make a sacrifice to their idol, and they will bring Samson out for mockery, for ridicule, so that they can see this blind champion of Israel and make fun of him. That is their idea of sport. It's not like our athletics or some such thing. But it is to have him put in a position where he is utterly humiliated, and they may shame him and gloat over him and laugh at him and mock him. And that undoubtedly is the effect as far as Samson's sense of his own sin and shame and reproach. The working of God in his grace in Samson's heart is exactly to take that one who in his pride said he would shake himself and go again to fight with the Philistines, and it is now brought to the point where all that pride has been destroyed in him. He has no righteousness of his own before the judgment seat of God. He has no excuses that he can make, and he does not make any. He has no basis for any claim upon God's mercy that's found in any former work or any confidence in himself. When Samson lifts up his voice in prayer, it is in one thing, and that is that, O Lord God, remember me. This is a plea for God who is righteous and merciful. As that righteousness and mercy meet together in the promises of the gospel in Jesus Christ. That comes out in the name that Samson uses too. He prays, O Lord God. And that second word is the covenant name, Jehovah. So that it is really Lord Jehovah upon whom he calls. He brings to mind God's sovereignty and his covenant faithfulness. Because it is God's sovereignty that has chastened him, and it is in God's almighty power that is the answer also to his present affliction. But that sovereignty of God is not and never can be divorced from the truth that he is our covenant God, our faithful God and Father for Jesus' sake, the one who says, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee, and who keeps his covenant forever. He is the God, after all, who changes not, though we are changeable sinners. And therefore, the prophet Malachi can say, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. It's not for anything in us, but it is in God's mercy. It is upon that wonder that Samson pleads and makes his prayer here in this occasion. But there is an added element which he takes up into that prayer, and that is the reality that is kind of implied in the form of what's happening here. And that is, Samson, through his sin, has brought shame upon the name of Jehovah, brought shame upon the God of Israel. The power and majesty of God is at issue and in doubt, and it appears before the eyes, especially of the Philistines, as if God has forsaken him and not remembered him, as if God is powerless to deliver him. And they have the victory over not only Samson, but Samson, as he stood in his role as judge, as the champion of the God of Israel. That comes out in the language of the Philistines themselves. They do not attribute Samson's mighty works to the Lord. They do not acknowledge the God of Israel as the one who has shown his power against them by the hand of Samson. Instead, they attribute it to a mere man, to Samson himself. And they attribute his defeat to the cunning devices of Delilah and her wearing Samson down. They attribute that defeat to their idol, Dagon. And they will rejoice before their idol, who is probably the same as elsewhere in Scripture as the God of the Philistines, the days of Samuel, half man, half fish, this idol that they worship. And it is to that image and its spirit, which is an evil spirit, there is anything in Dagon at all, it is demonic. And they will rejoice before their God because our God hath delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And they, like Belshazzar, taking the vessels of the temple before the destruction of Babylon, when that hand appears and Daniel must interpret the coming judgment, praise their gods of wood and stone, praise their idol, and glory in their false god. Our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. But the timing of this is not unimportant. Samson lives in the same days as those of Samuel. And the events recorded here are more than likely after the Ark of the Covenant has been taken, after the death of Hophni and Phinehas and Eli, when that Ark of the Covenant brought plague after plague after plague to the cities of the Philistines until they sent it back, and in which their god Dagon bowed down to the Ark of the Covenant. The Philistines here are not ignorant people who have not seen in Israel and in their own dealings with Israel over many years the might and power and majesty of the living God. Samson's exploits, after all, are not the exploits of a mere strong man who has got bulgy muscles and such like. This is not a mythology of someone like Hercules, the Greek hero. Rather, he is in his stature and appearance like any other Israelite, except for the fact that he is a Nazarite. But they attribute to the man what is miraculous, what is the almighty revelation of God's power to judge them for their evil in afflicting God's church. And while God has sent the Philistines to chasten Israel, as Samson is here chastened, because of their idolatry and their sin and their compromise with his word, nevertheless, the Philistines stand exposed to the just judgment of God for the evil that they have done. And when they glory in their idol and attribute these events not to the chastening hand of God, the true and living God, the God of Israel, the I Am, they are trampling underfoot God's glory and God's name. It is part of what we might call the cringing element of Samson's humiliation, that he himself has, by his own sin and folly and the stubbornness of it, been the occasion of such shame and reproach upon the very name of the Lord God, the living God, the God of Israel, the God who is our covenant God and Father for Jesus' sake. In that sense, Samson undoubtedly wept tears of bitterness like Peter did when he denied his Lord, sitting in the darkness without sight in the midst of that prison, grinding grain. He had plenty of time to think and spiritually get his house in order. The Philistines, therefore, are engaged not just simply in reproaching Samson, but they are really, in an indirect way, engaged in reproaching the living God, reviling the works which God has done by the hand of Samson, gloating in his affliction. They are a people without pity, and they are walking totally without any sense or feeling of their own standing before the same judgment. Because Jehovah is very really Lord Jehovah. He is the Almighty, the living God, and there is none beside him, and he will not give his glory to another. He is jealous for his glory because he is the only God. He is jealous for that glory because he is holy and he is pure. And he maintains his sovereign majesty over against all the proud arrogance of wicked men who turn from the worship of the Creator to worship the creature and make idols after their own imagination. And the Philistines are not some far-off heathen who have not seen the majesty and power of God in all the history of their dealings with them, have not seen it with Samson, and probably, if we are to understand the way the history dovetails, have experienced it firsthand when their own idol bowed down before the Ark of the Covenant. They stand exposed to the wrath of God. In that sense, you can say Samson deserves God's judgment and to perish because of his fornication and the whole folly of it and the shame that he has brought upon the name of the God of Israel. And the Philistines likewise for their wickedness. God makes separation among men. And Samson is, according to God's electing grace, child of God, though he is deeply fallen. The result is that while we are not told the details in a kind of internal spiritual description of Samson's wrestlings, we may very well understand that his struggles are similar to Peter after he denied his Lord. And David, as he speaks in Psalm 51, and other passages of like kind. The Bible, in a sense, assumes that we understand that spiritual fruit so that we hear it in its simplicity when Samson, in the midst of the reviling and mockery of all his labors, stands now in that house. They set him between the pillars. Samson can't completely see them, but he asks the young lad that leads him to put him in such a position that he may kind of feel with his hands where those pillars are. They must have been fairly narrow so that he could stand between them and stretch his arms around them to some extent. But rather, in that position, the Word of God directs us to Samson's prayer. That prayer is not founded in anything in Samson. Samson has no right. He has no good works on the basis of which he's righteous. He has no claim in himself on God's mercy. His sin merits only the shame and condemnation in which he walks in his misery. But he knows God. And he knows God not by anything of Samson, But he knows God as a God who is a God of mercy and of loving kindness, and who pardons sin and forgives transgression. He knows him because that is who God has declared himself to be to us as his people. And Samson puts that together in that rather beautiful prayer, which pleads upon God's sovereignty over the situation, God's covenant faithfulness by those two names, O Lord God, and his very simple petition, which is first and in a sense central here, remember me. That the living God, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, should turn his thought to us, don't deserve it, but deserve his wrath. That he should turn that thought towards us, not in his anger, for that is obviously not Samson's intention, but turn his thought towards us in his mercy. It's a wonder. Samson feels, and that would be suggested by that word, remember, as one who has, because of his sin, been forgotten and deserves to be forgotten and cast aside. He has no basis in himself to pray, strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once. Samson comes very really like the publican in the parable of our Savior, as one who with his blind eyes cannot lift his eyes even unto heaven, and can only pray for God's mercy, as he does when he prays, O Lord God, the sovereign Lord, the covenant God, remember me. That is the way of repentance. Repentance is not simply a matter of enumerating what we did wrong, because our conscience is bothered by it. That's an element of it. Samson doesn't need to do that here. The circumstances are obvious. But in the way of repentance, we draw near unto God in a certain spirit. And that spirit is one of humiliation, shame, humbling ourselves before the judgment seat of God, a pleading upon his mercy because we have nothing in ourselves, and believing for his faithfulness to his covenant promises, that God will hear that prayer and remember you and me. It's an amazing wonder. You understand that prayer of Samson, though it's not explicit, rests only upon one thing, that God has said, I will be thy God. And that can only be in the way of himself giving unto the death of the cross, one who stands in our place instead to bear the wrath of God against our sins, to make payment for it, and blot it out through his own death, and to perform that obedience which we could not offer. Samson prays, remember me, and such a prayer is always in Jesus Christ. His righteousness, his perfect satisfaction and payment for sin. And it is grounded in the truth that God loved us and gave his own only begotten Son unto the death of the cross for us. And as Samson stands now yet in the Old Testament waiting for these things to be realized, it is bound up with the truth of God's covenant faithfulness, who has said, I will be thy God, and it is so. And Samson therefore lays hold upon the promises of God and of his covenant when he says, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee. That's first. Repentance involves a turning from sin and sorrow of heart. But it is a turning from sin because our sorrow doesn't pay for it. the quality of our repentance and how deep or grieved we are does not take away our sins. Repentance is a turning of the mind from sin unto God. It is a turning to the Lord from the heart. And the key element in that work of grace is not simply the turning from sin. That in itself is part of it. But it is a turning unto the Lord to plead upon His promises, to lay hold upon His covenant faithfulness, to stand in the wonder of His unchanging love when ours is changeable and fickle, to plead upon His mercy because He is a God who pities His children, who remembers that we are dust, who knows our frame, and who in His sovereign wisdom brings us to that place on our knees where we say, Lord, Lord God, remember me and forgive. And that forgiveness, in Samson's case, must be shown in this way, that God renews His strength so that that outward sign, which itself isn't going to impart any strength to Samson at all, but that outward sign, which is again beginning to be formed in the growing of his hair, that appearance once again of his calling as a Nazarite to be separate from the wickedness of the world and devoted to the Lord, that that outward appearance of a Nazarite and the spiritual reality that should go with it on the inside, that they meet together and are renewed and restored, so that God strengthens him and gives unto him that gift of his spirit which Samson needed at this point to silence the mouth of the enemy and to bring to an end the labors of Samson as judge. And so Samson does not look beyond the circumstances of the moment. Strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God. And we'll come back to that avenge in a moment. And he prays when he feels and experiences that God gives him that strength. As that strength, as it were, kind of flows through him and he is aware that God has answered that prayer. Then he also prays because his labors necessarily are at an end. He can no longer labor as a judge or a champion in his blindness. And then he prays, let me die with the Philistines, that he might go to be with the Lord. Samson is a child of God who prays for God's forgiving mercy in such a way that also the evil that he has done might be turned to good and brought to nothing, while for himself personally, it is the end of his labors. He is praying about these things as one who is called to stand for God's cause and to accomplish a certain end and purpose as a Nazarite under the Lord. He prays for that strength, not for Samson's sake, but for the Lord's sake. And he prays that it might be given to him one more time, this last time, this once, and that in such a way that vengeance may come upon the Philistines. And he pleads also in that vengeance for the cruelty they have done him in blinding him, because that, too, was, after all, a wicked act committed against a servant of God because they hated God whom he served. And it was their consistent desire to bind and afflict him and to make sport of him that they might boast in their idol and mock the God of Israel. Samson's prayer is not really one so much for personal vengeance, but for God's righteous judgment founded in what the Philistines have done in their evil to God's champion when they put out his two eyes. Let's not read this as a kind of evil or sinful desire for vengeance. The Word of God tells us that when we are confronted with such evil and are the object of it, because the wicked enjoy and delight to bring God's people to shame, that when we are angered too by sin, that we are not to seek to avenge ourselves, but to commit it unto the hands of God who judges righteously. And God tells us in His Word that when we are angry with holy anger against sin, that we are to give it over to the Lord, and the Lord tells us, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And that is what Samson is doing in his prayer. The burden of his life and all his labors are at issue here. The glory of the God of Israel is at issue here. Samson's assurance of his own spiritual peace, that his sins are forgiven, all those threads, as it were, not just one, but all of them kind of flow together into that one prayer of the servant of God as he feels those pillars and rests his hands upon them. Because he's helpless. He can't do anything. And the wonder, beloved, and that is why this is also recorded for us, is that God does not say to Samson, "This time your sin of fornication, which has gone on all your life, has reached its end, and this time it's too much. Now you wander in your blindness." God does not reject the prayer of this repentant, humbled child of God in his misery. God hears his prayer. God has not forgotten him when he sent this affliction. God did not forget him in his chastening, though in Samson's blindness and in the misery of grinding grain in that prison house, it might seem like that. But now God remembers him in this way, that he hears and answers that prayer, and shows to Samson what he spiritually needs for his own comfort, and at the same time what the church needs for its spiritual welfare, and at the same time what God's righteous judgment demands because of the wickedness of the Pharisee, of the Philistines, and their vile treatment of the servant of God. And as Samson's prayer, as it were, kind of brings many threads together that flow into one, so also God's answer is essentially one. As Samson stands there, he knows that his prayer, the essence of it, is heard. Because he feels, in some manner, that renewed strength as he takes hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and in which he was borne up, of the one with his right hand and the other with his left. He evidently is conscious that God, first of all, has heard his prayer. He does not pray it mechanically. He certainly is not engaged in some kind of glib ritual reciting of a form prayer and now expecting some kind of magical result. So that he then tries to pull the pillars down to find out if it's going to work or some such thing. Samson experiences in his heart that God has heard, and that God hears that prayer, and that the Lord has turned his face to him in his grace and in his forgiving mercy. That's vital, because Samson can't function any longer as judge. And so it's as he experiences whatever that was of the surge of the power of the Spirit, the strength that he needed for that task, and his design, the answer of God's judgment and justice over against the Philistines, he adds that petition, "Let me die with the Philistines." because his labors must necessarily have an end. He's not committing suicide. Also, the hour of Samson's death is not in Samson's hand. Even though he's blinded, even though the strength is given him to pull that house down, it could very well be, under God's providence, that the whole building collapses and there's one survivor, Samson. And that too, that he might die and leave this life, and that he might perish in this final act with the Philistines, is a prayer that arises out of the heart of a child of God. He does not fear death. He knows just as well as anyone that the wages of sin is death, but Samson stands unafraid before the hour of death and his leaving of this life. He approaches it as one who is experiencing that God has renewed his strength, that God is with him to answer his prayer and to give him the power to destroy all those who mock him as a servant of God and rejoice in their false idol. And it is in that way that he prays, even as he puts his hand around the pillars, "Let me die with the Philistines." So that prayer, also that concluding petition, even as the others are being answered, all comes together in that one act of Samson, that being renewed in strength by the Spirit of God, he does what no mere man in his own strength could do. And bowing himself, God gives him the power to take those two stone pillars that hold up the whole structure in its center, and indeed to pull it down in such a way that the roof doesn't collapse just in the center or off on the side, or so that some people are killed by what happens because they happen to be in the immediate area. No, God gives to him something that even he himself had not directly asked for, and that is, the house fell. He bows himself with all his might, and the effect of it is not simply part of the building, but the entire structure and all of the colonnade, all of the rows of pillars, as it were, topple over because these fall, and the entire building collapses in complete ruin, so that the lords of the Philistines, whether they're on the roof or under it, die in that terrible disaster, like a building being collapsed by the shaking of the ground and a great earthquake. And the result is that Samson, at his own death, is the instrument of God to slay at his death more than those which he slew in his life. And all the lords of the Philistines are there, all the elite of the whole Philistine nation, the mighty, the powerful, the generals, the captains of the armies. It is the lords of the Philistines gathered together. The result is that from Ekron through Ashdod and Gaza and the other cities of the Philistines, they are now all going to be bereft. They're going to have no longer any leaders, rulers, kings. The whole power structure of the Philistine nation is in one moment, in this one great act of Samson, destroyed. Not just an army of foot soldiers, privates, or maybe their corporals and sergeants, but now it's the entire ruling structure of the whole nations of the Philistines, together with undoubtedly the chief of their priests and leaders in the worship of Dagon, that the whole of it is in one moment destroyed, and the number is greater than all they slew with the jawbone of an ass, and all they slew in the other controversies he's had over many years of the Philistines. How many he had slain before, we don't really know, because you had that whole period where he has battled in his youth, and then you have 20 years where we're not told a whole lot, only that Samson can walk all the way to Gaza, and the Philistines don't dare lay a hand upon him. They have tried, and they live in dreadful fear of him. And now he, at his death, destroys them. That's God's victory. It's a victory of the church of God through God's servant. Samson is the means. It is a victory of God through his church over the enemy. It is very really a victory of Christ as judge, who judges the cause of his people and delivers them. And Samson's death, therefore, is a wonder work of God's saving power that destroys and consumes the enemies of God's people. That is part of God's promise to us, and he repeatedly underscores it in passage after passage, that in the Lord our God is our strength, and we have the victory over the world. Jesus is exactly he who gives to us that victory, because it is his centrally, as he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And even the judges point us to a better servant, a better judge, a better Lord, a better deliverer than Samson and even the house of David after the flesh, to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is exalted at God's right hand and has the victory over all the might and power of sin. In light of that, beloved, that concluding element here is not insignificant. The Philistines have been devastated. Samson's brethren can come down boldly without fear of the Philistines to take up the body of Samson, their brother, and bring it home that he should be buried again in the family sepulcher of Manoah, his father. The Philistines don't hinder them. They are utterly destroyed and defeated. Their power is gone. It isn't completely gone. They will be resurgent again in the days of Saul and David. But God is beginning to deliver them from their power. And that won't be finished until finally time of peace comes and Solomon reigns upon the throne. But Samson, as a child of God, has his burying place among the children of God in his inheritance in the land of Canaan. That they took him and buried him between Zorah and Eshtol in the burying place of Manoah, his father, is a simple note. But as a reminder that the children of God buried in their inheritance in the land of Canaan were buried in hope of the eternal salvation, and that burial, therefore, is a testimony that Samson also has his place among the children of God in eternal glory, that he shall stand on the last day in the presence of Christ, as you and I will, in the glory of the resurrection, redeemed from all sin and shame, and have also his place in the blessings of eternal glory in our salvation. He has a burial in the covenant land, in the inheritance of his fathers, because he is with them an heir of eternal life. And that blessedness, beloved, is ours more perfectly as we stand now on this side of the cross, on this side of Ascension Day, yea, on this side too of Pentecost, in the glory of the finished work of Christ our Savior. He dies, but he lives. And living, he awaits with all the saints the resurrection from the dead. Sometimes children of God, especially in old age, pray that prayer, "Let me die." They don't, of course, pray it in the sense that Samson does, in the context of judgment upon the wicked. But nevertheless, the Lord does hear that prayer, and he answers it in his time and place, because he it is who ordains when we shall leave this life, how and in what way, and in a form that best serves our spiritual good, our peace as those who wait for the resurrection, and serves the cause of his kingdom. Samson's death, therefore, and his burial in the burying place of Manoah, his father, is part of the victory, because he is buried as one who stands in the Savior that has overcome the world, overcome death and the grave, and who shall come again to give unto us eternal life and heavenly glory. Then we also may stand in that same hope as children of God. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we wrestle with sin in our life and need of thy grace from day to day. Now wondrous is thy unchanging mercy that fails not, that pardons sin, that hath given unto us the inheritance of life eternal in Jesus Christ, the blessing of dwelling in Father's house of many mansions, the assurance that thou wilt give unto thy church, the glory that thou hast promised. Thank thee, too, that thou wilt bring all the cunning devices of sin to naught, turn even our shame to good, bring the wicked works of wicked men to their final destruction. Father, give us a tender conscience towards thee when we sin. Give unto us richly to taste the blessings of thy promises as they are in Christ Jesus. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.